Gracious Lord, we now pray that you would open our eyes to the glories of the risen Lord. And we would pray that we would understand that Jesus has triumphed over our greatest enemy, death, and the dominion of Satan. So, Lord, we pray that we would be those who are open to hearing your word, and this should help us praise you for the great work you have done and inspire us to be your witnesses in this dark generation. Amen. After the picture that was painted of the innocent man sufferings that we noted in the first part of the psalm, literally signpost or give an impression of Christ on the cross, the tone of the psalm changes drastically. So, verse 22 to verse 31. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Prosperity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, as I said, after that picture of intense suffering, someone who literally, in the first verse of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, has felt cut off from God. And of course we know that Jesus quoted that on the cross. There's a sense, well, more than a sense, isn't there? There's really, in a sense, like a dam breaking of triumph here and praise. When I was once at the minister's prayer conference, we don't have it there now because it's changed its use, but it used to be at a Christian hotel up near, in a place near Cromford, near Matlock Bath. And you were literally just outside Cromford, you're just up a hill a bit, and it was a place called Worsby Castle, and it was just up from the Derwent, so you were raised up from the river. And you could look across and you could see the cliffs and everything there. One morning I got up before the first session, wandered out, I was going to make a phone call to Tracy, and there was thick mist. It's November when we have the conference. You literally couldn't see, you know. I was looking off the bit where the lawn started to go down towards the river, and it was just blanket full of mist. Couldn't see a thing. However, after we'd had the first session and we went for the much needed cup of coffee, I got my coffee, black. I always need it because I sleep badly when I'm away from Tracy. And I went out there and the sun had come out and that mist had melted away. And we saw the beautiful valley. Now, had the valley just appeared or had it been there the whole time? Well, of course it had been there the whole time. We just couldn't see it. And I think there's a sense in this psalm of that happening here. David writes the first... I don't know how the Holy Spirit inspired him. Did he write one bit and then, you know, later when he'd had another experience, write a second bit. But whether he did or whether he wrote it all at one time, I don't know. The fact is, David realizes that the Lord is the consistent thing in this. Whatever he was feeling when he wrote the first part of the psalm, which so graphically in some ways takes us to the foot of the cross. You've got everything there. You've got the suffering of man hung on a cross. You've got the taunts of those who went past and said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He trusts in the Lord. Let him save him, is how it's put in the psalm. You've got the sense, haven't you, as Jesus looked down and saw them gambling for his clothes, and that mentioned here. David is giving the picture of a man suffering the ultimate humiliation. And then he gets this praise. Because, and this is a key thing, it's the same God he praises now that he called out to at the start of the psalm. God was God all that time. I quoted it, and I think it's in his expository thoughts on Mark, but J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, writes something which has always stuck with me. He says that basically, many times in life, it may seem a veil of tears. Yeah, life is tough. Life is hard. People we love die. They get sick. They suffer illness. They suffer aches and pains as they get older or become more infirm. But what's, of course, Rahm makes the point is that doesn't change the nature of God. God is the same all the time. So how does David now approach the second part of the psalm? Well, it won't surprise you to know that the 3 points are all about praise. And the first one is the Lord deserves praise. David acts in verse 22 as a witness to the Lord. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. This is very much taken up in the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's quoted there. Very much as he talks about the glorified, the risen Christ. The whole thing in Hebrews, of course, is that people who have heard the gospel are thinking going back to the Jewish form of worship. And, you know, I'm going to paraphrase this. The writer says, well, you could do that, but you miss out on all the benefits. Because that's been superseded. Was the Old Testament law bad? No, it couldn't have been because God gave it. In fact, it illustrated something wonderful, didn't it? It illustrated the holiness of God. It illustrated the rightness of God. It also illustrated that we're anything but and we can't keep it. And we fail. And the writer says, why go back to that when you have a new covenant? One that's been promised. And it's back there in your scriptures. God's promised a new covenant. And there's the benefit. So I will declare that. I will declare the name of my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. It calls on the people who fear the Lord to praise him. Now, this is an interesting subject, isn't it? I don't know where I picked it up. Was it my well-meaning Sunday school teachers? It may have been. We were always told that the fear of the Lord was respect for the Lord. But is it? That's not actually how we see it sometimes portrayed in Scripture. We could go back. I think this is very, very notable. We go back to Exodus 20. And we think of, this is just after the commandments are given. In Exodus 20 and 18, to 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear, genuine fear. God was big. God was scary for them. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Sub point there, isn't there? You see, they asked Moses to be an intercessor. Who's our intercessor now? Jesus Christ. What does Moses say? Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid of God. Do not be afraid. God has gone to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning." And in case we think, well, you know, doesn't sort of Jesus supersede that? I remember hearing a sermon when I was going through a very difficult time of ministry in my first church, which I found great encouragement. You might wonder why when after I said what I'm going to say. But it was this, wasn't it? And it's when Jesus is saying, don't fear men. Don't fear those who can kill the body. They can only do that once. Fear him who has the power to throw you into hell. Fear God who has judgment over your life. And so, even in this rejoicing, there's a nature to this fear that says, rejoice all the more that this holy God is your God. C.S. Lewis often put things brilliantly. The Narnia Tales. I was, you know, when I was growing up, my teachers thought I was a complete clod. Now, we found out later I was dyslexic. And part of the other problem, and I don't want to offend any Enid Blyton fans here, I really don't. But people kept on giving me Enid Blyton books, and I just wasn't interested in them. Until, of course, that one of my my godfather, who was a minister, gave me one of the Narnia books, and I was hooked. And I started reading them for myself when Mum couldn't read them. And I always remember the shock they get when they find out that Aslan, who's very much going to be the saviour of Narnia, is a lion. And I think Lucy says, "I'd be nervous to meet a lion. You know, is he tame?" And the person telling me, "Is he tame? No, he's a lion. He's a, you know, he's a king of the beasts. He's not tame, but he's good." And this is the huge issue we have in the church today. The taming of God. The taming of the Lord Almighty. And losing that sense of grandeur, of sovereignty, of holiness. And these are scary things. The prophets, when they thought they were going to come face to face with God, it was, "Woe is me." Fortunately, there was an intercessor in the pre-incarnate Christ. But here's the thing. When you know and love the Lord, when you've come and you've had your sins forgiven, this great and mighty and holy God wants to be in relationship with you. Now I say that, I spent a bit of time on that, because shouldn't that make our praise even greater? I remember my shock, and it shocked another minister, well, he wasn't a minister then, he was a city missioner, when at my last church the worship leader had a song which we sung, which children's song. And I'm a great believer you need good theology for children, you shouldn't water it down. And it went like this: "My God is big, my God is great." Okay, so far. "My God is fab and he's my mate." That doesn't fit with what we've just been looking at, does it? A mate is someone you go to a football match with, or you, I don't want to offend teetotalers, but you have a pint with down the pub. It's not the Lord God Almighty, is it? No. And this is, I think, the thing here. There is awe and there is wonder here. And look at how he deals with his people. For he has not despised, 24, or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. What was said at the start of the psalm? My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet there's a note of hope, isn't there? Verse 20, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. It's kind of interesting. I said this on Friday. In the AV, it's a very sort of intimate translation. I think the first part is, deliver my life from the sword, your darling from the power of the dog. Deliver me from the uncleanliness and the wickedness of these people who are putting me through it. And Christ, as we know, was not abandoned to the grave. So here it is. He praises. And he says the Lord deserves praise because he's heard and he's reacted. And the marvellous thing is, there's so much hope because of that. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. We read this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. God heard. God was separated for a time. He cannot look on sin. And as we know in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he who was without sin, Christ, became sin for us that we might be given the righteousness of God. But he didn't abandon him. He didn't abandon him. Christ rose again. So the Lord deserves praise. Secondly, the Lord is the source of praise. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Why can David now speak? The assembly was the really just another word for Israel. It's the word actually we get church from today. It's God's people. But David says, it's not that sort of my experience of you has been sort of so good that I can somehow conjure this up. No, my experience of you is the praise. My experience of your goodness. David commits and trusts the Lord because of his nature. And it's all good, isn't it? The poor, verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. There are plenty of good reasons for praise, because he is the source of praise. It goes on, doesn't it? It shows that God is not limited in any sense. He's not limited to a people. There was perhaps, and we see that Jesus was often sort of combating it, there was a sense that when Jesus came, the Jews felt that, you know, God was all wrapped up for them. I'm sure there were some who had a broader sense of scripture. Because the point is this, isn't it? It speaks often of people looking. Deuteronomy 4, can't remember the verse, but they're going to look at the laws of Israel and say, what a wise nation this is. Because God's given them these wise laws. Israel was to be an example. And we get that here. The ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of nations will bow before him. Notice the word for Lord there. Again, it's Yahweh. It's God of the covenant. is not a distant. He could have used another word for God or Elohim, creator. They will recognize the creator. No, they will recognize this God who gives promises, who's made a covenant, who wants to enter into a relationship with his people. That's a source of praise. It's a picture, isn't it, of which we get of the transforming power. Ezekiel 11, verses 18 to 19, of course it's repeated in 36, 26. It talks about God taking a people with a heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. And that, I think, is so, so important that we need to understand that. I can remember some years ago, my pastor Wallace, he seemed to know everybody. He managed to get a J.R. Packer come to us because he'd been a lecturer at his college. And one of the things that's always struck me was Packer said at one point, the greatest work of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily the signs or wonders. It is the work in an ungenerated heart, a heart that is rebelling, a heart that is an enemy of God, and the way he transforms that when someone comes to Christ. Something hard and unyielding is made into a heart of flesh. And the picture here is David saying, even the Gentiles, the heathens, they will have a knowledge, not just of God. You know, we're in the first class compartment, but they're in the second. No, they will have a knowledge of God in his fullness. And we gather here today because of that, don't we? Some of us may have some Jewish background, but most of us don't. We gather here today because of that. And what will happen? Well, they will seek the Lord. They will bow down before him. And this picture, isn't it, in verse 28. For the dominion belongs to the Lord, for he rules the nations. So we not just had that the Lord deserves praise. We not had just had that he's the source of praise. We finally get this, don't we? The Lord's perpetual praise. And this is how the psalm ends. Interesting, this verse, isn't it? Because it kind of is a bit conflicted at first. Let's look at it. Verse 29. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. There's a bit of a contrast there, isn't it? Rich, and then it seems to be people who have no substance at all. What's going on here? Well, I think it's the key thing is the gospel is for everyone. And whatever our state. The rich may have materials, wealth, but they need the Lord as much as anyone. I remember, I was younger then, I once went out and I did 1,000 and about 1,200 leaflets delivering in one day. And the next day, Harold Hill being an interesting place that it was, I went up to the top of Harold Hill. And I managed to get 600 leaflets done. It took me the same time. Why? That's where the rich people were. And so every drive was like a marathon. Down the drive and 5 minutes to get in, 5 minutes to get out. That's what it felt like. I'm sure it wasn't as long as that. Why did I go up there? I went up there, I'm not going to say which denomination he was, but the other predominant church in the area, the minister didn't like rich people. He didn't really see that rich people should have the gospel. Now you might think I'm being a bit unfair, but he virtually almost said that to me at one time. God, the Lord, does not discriminate. Not at all. There are good things. The rich need to feast on the goodness of God and his word. And so does everyone else. Those who go down in the dust, this picture of the finite nature of life. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. There's this picture, isn't there, of an extraordinary thing happening. I don't know how well you are acquainted with Psalm 88. It's a very interesting psalm. I was once given an exercise, and the exercise was at college, how would I use this if I was counselling someone? I read the psalm and I thought, crikey, that will finish them off. Because it's that rare thing in a psalm that doesn't have a happy ending. Or does it? It's actually the second most preached on bit of scripture that I've had. I've preached on this more than anything else, apart from one other bit of scripture. But listen to the central part of the psalm. This is someone who very much feels that God is distant. But Psalm 88, verse 10 to 12. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? It's kind of a rhetorical question, and I suspect when the psalmist was writing it, he was expecting a no, 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 that doesn't happen. But here's the thing. Here's the happy ending for that psalmist. It does, because of Jesus. The dead will rise up and praise him. His wonders were known in the place of destruction, in the place of darkness, in the grave. There's the wonderful picture there. Yes, they are. Yes, we can have genuine hope because of that. So the psalm kind of ends as we'd expect. David's been building up. And I think really you can read these last two verses, verse 30 and 31. Prosperity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. It's a shout of praise, isn't it? It is a shout that says nothing's impossible for God. It's a shout of praise because we don't know what our efforts do when we take it out to the Lord, for the Lord, when we're acting as his servants. Two ways I could look at yesterday. I often do when I've been on the street preaching or whatever. One, no one wanted to know and they didn't take the blind piece of notice. I know Stoney tends to like eccentrics, so maybe they have a fond memory of that nutcase shouting something on the street. Actually, I don't shout, I just raise my voice. I don't know. But here you see, David says, he has done it. It's not about my inadequacies in preaching. It's about what he will do. There's the wonderful thing there. And the point is this, isn't it? As David has been pointing out, Christ is exalted. Just to end, let's go back to Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And what he said just before that, he humbled himself to even death on the cross. And we all know where that's going, because Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23 talked about the curse on people who were hung on a tree or a cross. And how does, of course, Paul take that when he writes to the Galatian church? Christ became a curse for us. Christ became a curse for us. So that's the wonder, isn't it? Christ is exalted. There's a glorious future, but it doesn't stop there, does it? What was the reaction? of the early church to this when they were under pressure. The most I have to put up with is a bit of apathy, people ignoring me. But here we've got Peter and John hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government of the day, as it were, for preaching in the name of Christ. And how does Peter respond? Well, I'm going to read these verses. Acts 4, verse 10 to 12. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I could say a lot about those verses, but just take that last bit. There is no other name, only through Jesus. Jesus in John 14, verse 6 said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People are spending a lot of time and energy looking at various things to give their life shape out there. There is only one that can give them real shape. There's only one that can give them a real future. And that is to come to Jesus Christ and to be forgiven. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you again for the hope in this psalm, the praise, and that picture of the gospel going out to people yet unborn. And Lord, we thank you that we stand here today because of what Christ did on the cross, and again, that he was not abandoned to the grave. So Lord, we pray. We pray this might warm in our hearts. We pray this might draw us closer in our walk with you. But most of all, we pray that in the way, any way we can, we would share the good news with people who so desperately need to hear it. Amen.